Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. There is a handout. I tried to get it to most of you. If you did not get one, they're on the table in the foyer, and it is an outline of chapter 18. I thought it would be wise to at least have something to guide our studies in this chapter. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have set aside for us to come together for mutual edification around your word, around your throne of grace, and Lord, looking to you for great blessing and asking for help to give you the honor and the glory that is due unto your name. We ask that during these hours here today that you would help us to set aside all distractions from our minds and look intently at you, at Christ, at your word, and that we might be able to strengthen and encourage one another while we're in this place today. We thank you, Lord, for this local church and for the establishment of local churches throughout the world whereby the saints might come together and might fight the battle together, might encourage one another and be strengthened by one another. Bless that today in our midst, we pray. And now guide us in the study of your word, both in this hour and in the subsequent hours today. Thank you again for your manifold mercies to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, let us follow the thread that runs through chapter 17 before we begin chapter 18. Chapter 17 announced the judgment of the great whore in verse 1. And then she is seen sitting on the scarlet-colored beast with the seven heads and the ten horns in verse 3 there. The seven heads of the beast are seven kings or kingdoms. The seventh, which we find in verse 10, has yet to come. And these kings are identified with the beast in verse 11. The ten horns are seven kings which have received no power as yet. They come out of, or they are a part of, the seventh king or kingdom. These represent the full and final representation of the beast, a coalition of all the political powers of the earth, voluntarily and unanimously joined together to make war with the Lamb, we find in verses 13 and 14. But before they do, God sovereignly causes these political powers to turn on the harlot, to turn on Babylon and destroy her, we see there in verse 16. And thus we do, after all, finally see Babylon's destruction stated in these words, "These shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Well, this leaves one member of the dragon's unholy trinity destroyed. But apparently, on the part of the beast, it is the mounting up of the political power as the dominant force against the Lamb. We come in chapter 18 and verse 1 through chapter 19 and verse 6. To greater detail of Babylon's fall. And there is something in general that I want to point out as we begin. In chapter 17, we saw Babylon mostly as the idolatrous society that influences the kings of the earth and the people of the earth. Idolatry is what is mostly emphasized in verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." That is a description of idolatry. And we studied the history of that idolatry when we were at that place. Now in chapter 18, Babylon's influence is seen along the lines of commerce and economics and temporal goods. The emphasis is on material things in a materialistic society. And so we should see in these two facets of Babylon that are presented the very close connection between idolatry and materialism. Materialism is idolatry. Materialism is worshiping things rather than worshiping God. Now, I'm not referring here to the philosophy of materialism. I'm not taking it in that way. I'm using the term simply and generally to refer to the things of this world when they become the main pursuit and object and goal of this life. And this is where it merges with idolatry. I call your attention to chapter 9 and verse 20, where we read, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." And then if you compare that to chapter 18 and verse 12, where we see this description of Babylon's goods, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and so forth. So we see the gold or silver does not have to be shaped into an image or an icon in order to be an idol. In chapter 18, then, Babylon's material wealth is joined to its idolatry, and it even provides the means of the pursuit of idolatry. We must see that materialism provides the opportunity for the pursuit of all manner of sin. And to this matter, to some degree, John speaks in 1 John 2:16, when he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." All that is in the world, when it is abused and not properly used, becomes an idol. And John's last words there in that epistle, you recall, are, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So, I want to make sure we understand that the idolatry and the materialism are both descriptions and come together in Babylon. Now let's look at the fall of Babylon foretold, first of all, verses 1 through 3. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." After these things I saw is a reference to the order in which John received this vision, and not necessarily a reference to the chronological order of the fulfillment of this vision with respect to previous visions. The content of this vision is simply a more detailed explanation of Babylon's fall related to us back there in verse 16 of chapter 17, which was fairly brief. But here we see it expanded, and we see particularly a focus on the causes and the effects of Babylon's fall. Well, we see first here the announcer, another angel, come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And this is the visual part of this vision. The remainder is auditory, though it is said in such a way as to sort of visualize what is said. The rest of this is auditory, what John hears as an explanation of all of this. But we see from this description the unquestionable authority with which this angel brings the pronouncement. He comes with all the authority of heaven. In fact, this angel is likely a Christophany, a representation of Christ, if not Christ himself. It's similar to the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. We see come down from heaven. What does that imply? Comes down from where the throne of God Almighty is. We see having great power. And this is not just simply raw power, but it's the power of supreme authority and rule and influence. We see the earth was lightened with his glory. And that's the awesome light of his glory that is divine. The word for glory is used exclusively for God or for Christ in the book of Revelation. We see, moreover, he cried mightily with a strong voice. Now, this description is not exclusive to God or Christ in Revelation, but it does emphasize his great interest in his announcement and the irresistible authority by which it comes. For want of a better way to put it, this cry comes from this angel with great passion and force. This is something very intensive. This is the long-awaited judgment on a world that is deceptive and destructive to the souls of men, and it's full of hatred for those who do not participate in her cup of fornication. This overall description is similar to that of the mighty angel in chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." We see in these representations the great desire and purpose of Christ to put all of his enemies under his feet. This is a passion with Christ to bring this to a fulfillment, to bring it to pass. Well, the practical application we must take away from this is the certainty of Babylon's fall and ruin. Investing in Babylon can only result in loss and ruin. If you take nothing else away from this message, take that. Investing in Babylon can only result in loss and ruin. It is marked as the city of destruction. And why should we want to invest our lives and souls in her? Think of Bunyan's picture of Pilgrim fleeing from the city of destruction. That's probably where he got that term. Well, we look now at the announcement, and we see the announcement as though Babylon's fall had already taken place. I think they call this a futuristic present or a prophetic present. At any rate, it says, "Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Babylon the Great is fallen. We recognize the reference here to the Old Testament prediction of the fall of Babylon. And I believe this tells us that those Old Testament predictions had both immediate and future fulfillments in mind. In judging Old Testament Babylon, I believe God was sending a greater message to the world, to Babylon the Great. Notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Isaiah 21, 9. I'm sorry, check Isaiah 13, 19. I don't know where I got 21 from. Oh, no, I am right. You have to excuse me, Isaiah 21, 9. I'll get you going in circles here in a minute. In chapter 21, 9, it says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." And we notice here the emphasis on her idolatry, the images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And the other reference, keep your finger in Isaiah, if you will, and turn to Jeremiah 51:8, where we have another reference to Babylon being fallen. Isaiah 51:8, and I won't read all the context. I'm just trying to show you where this terminology comes from. "Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed." So that is where the term comes from. And again, I believe that it had an immediate and a future fulfillment. And we're looking at what from that perspective is the future fulfillment, the fall of modern Babylon. Babylon's complete desolation is described. It says, "And is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." And if you're still in Isaiah, let's read chapter 13, verses 19 through 21 together. Isaiah 13, 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their horses shall be full of our houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beast of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." There, a very similar description to Babylon's desolation. And then finally, while you're in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah chapter 34 and verses 11 through 15, where we have a similar description. 34:11, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons, and a court for owls. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate." Another close description of the desolation of Babylon. But notice in verse 2 that this is in the context of God's wrath and judgment upon all nations. All nations there. Idumea is mentioned in particular in this chapter in verse 5. And Idumea was a long-standing enemy of Israel. Well, we see here then that John sees these birds in the Old Testament that come to occupy Babylon as symbols of demons and unclean spirits. That's what he calls them. We're reminded that idol worship is of the devil, and ultimately worship of the devil. It's from him and it's to him. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And I just quote that to show you that idol worship is devil worship. And the idea here is that at last, Babylon is exposed for what it really is. It's the home of demons. Babylon's fallen and has become the habitation. In other words, now you can see it. It's the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. Well, this relationship between Babylon and idolatry and devils is all the more reason to emphasize two things here. And the first is God's sure judgment of her. God is not going to spare the devil's kingdom. It is a marked object of destruction by being the devil's kingdom. And the second is for our warning. Living in Babylon, drinking out of her cup of fornication, is idolatry. And consequently, it is to have communion with the devil. Shall we commune with the devil? Well, finally, we hear the indictment in verse 3. And we ought to remember that one of Babylon's indictments we've already seen is not mentioned here. And that is the blood of the saints that is in her. We saw that in 17:6, and we'll see it again in chapter 18 and verse 24, and then again in 19 and verse 2. But Babylon not only persecutes the saints and poses a deceptive allurement to them, she is guilty of enticing and embracing the entire world. She will be held accountable for that. She will be destroyed for this as well. Let us notice then that imbibing in her cup of fornication brings wrath upon those who do imbibe. That is what is ultimately called the wine of the wrath of her fornication. To drink of it is to bring wrath upon those who do drink of it. Now, we've already seen this fornication mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 2. And there, in 17:2, it mentions two of these three groups mentioned in this verse. Here we see the kings of the earth, and we also see the kings of the earth in 17:2. And while we're there, I just should mention that this is a reference to the Old Testament Tyre, where her judgment is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 23, and particularly to verse 17 of that chapter. We won't turn there, but we'll see more of Tyre later. But in Tyre, like Babylon, the commercial aspect of the kings of the earth committing fornication with her is what is brought out. But at any rate, we have this group called the kings of the earth here in chapter 18 and also in 17:2. We have all nations mentioned here, and in 17:2 it's called the inhabitants of the earth. And now a third group is mentioned here, and that is the merchants of the earth. And this arrangement here in 18:3 sets the pattern for verses 9 through 19 of the chapter, in which we hear the lamentations of each group. We will hear the lamentations of the kings of the earth in verse 9. We will hear the lamentations of the merchants of the earth in verse 11. And I use this term, the traffickers of the earth, who are represented by the maritime commerce participants in verse 17. These might relate to all in general who have profited from participating in Babylon and thus be represented here in verse 3 as all nations. That's a rough correlation. But anyway, we have these three groups, and we will see their loss and their lamentations later on in the chapter. The general idea is that all these earthly entities have committed fornication with Babylon, have enjoyed drinking from her cup, and have profited from her. I referred to these groups as Babylon's lovers. And this again is metaphorical for idolatry. As G.K. Beale says, this is a figurative depiction of acceptance of Babylon's religious and idolatrous demands. The nations and kings' cooperation with Babylon assures their material security, at least temporarily. But oh, what a great price. What a great price. We've seen that even in the letters to the seven churches, that one in those days had to participate in the idolatrous culture in order to have and enjoy common goods. There were those who were poor, evidently, because they would not partake in those things, and so they suffered loss. But what a great price it is at last to give in to Babylon and to go along with her in order to enjoy the things that she has to offer. We see that they participate in her, but they don't profit from her, because it's all to the exclusion of God, the worship of the creature more than the Creator. The words here, waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, show us that her enticements and enjoyments are real. There are things that are necessary and appeal to both the people of God and the people of the world. The problem again is that when these things become the great and ultimate desire of people and govern their affections and efforts in this world, that they become idolatrous and thus lead finally to great loss and sorrow. We need to study as Christians where the line is to be drawn between that which is lawful and that which is unlawful, that which is legitimate use and that which is misuse or abuse. And now we come to the warning to the saints, verses 4 through 8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." We should notice, once again, that the literal, historic Babylon, even when, as John wrote, had long since crumbled, and much of it lied buried in the earth. And therefore, we're not to look at Babylon as one literal city, even though there have been many literal representations of it down through history. It was the city of Rome in John's day. But we are ultimately looking here at this world's system called a city, a great city. It's a city that is void of God's rule and given to idolatry. Now, as Christians, we live in this world. And it's important to know how to live in it and to react to it. We notice, first of all, another voice from heaven gives us the answer as to how we are to live in and react to the world. And, of course, this voice comes from heaven again. It speaks with divine authority. And listen, by that we are to understand there's no negotiating or avoiding the matter. That the personal possessive pronoun is used, my people, indicates also that this is, if this is not God's voice, it is delivered as a message directly from Him to us. This tells us that obedience to the imperative to come out of her is not to be questioned, not to be tinkered with. Again, the imperative is this: come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Of course, we have also there the impetus and the urgency for obedience to the command, and we'll come to that. But as I pondered this, I came to the conclusion that it is necessary to deal with this command in more than just a passing way. We're dealing with something that is figurative, but that we must bring down to real and practical use. We must understand this matter of coming out of Babylon. I think we can see the urgency of it. As to the imperative, we recognize by the very nature of Babylon that we've already established that obedience to this command is more complicated than a simple physical exit or physical separation from a literal place. Because Babylon is all around us. It is something far different than going to live in a convent or a monastery and physically separating ourselves from the world at large. There's untold sin in convents and monasteries. It's something far different than establishing a closed community where only those of a certain sect live and work and associate. There's much sin in such endeavors as that as well. All of such communities have not separated themselves from sins that are grievous. Now, we might appreciate the desire to create a sinless community, but it isn't going to happen in this world. Now, we take this in a little different direction, practical direction. And I'm just giving you examples. This is something far different than just refraining from going to the store to buy necessities. Even though there are things in the store you would not want to buy. And there are things there that entice many to sin. It has to be something different than that. It is something other than avoiding all contact with unbelievers, for we are to be salt and light to unbelievers. And we could not do that if we completely separated ourselves from them as a general principle. And while we're discussing that, I point out that I'm sure that we recognize that there are things that to some degree we can enjoy in communion with the world. For instance, and again, these are just examples, there's certain music we can commonly enjoy. Although some music is the vehicle for delivering impious thoughts and encouraging impious lifestyles, there is yet some music that gives God glory and is not harmful to us. After all, He created the ear and the ability to appreciate such things. Even music that is not perhaps strictly and directly praise and worship to Him, but just good harmonious music, is a gift from God. We can all enjoy that. There are certain activities that we can commonly enjoy. I think of the enjoyment of the natural world. There are places that attract in this world that attract people of the world as well as attract people, the people of God. Go stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and you'll probably find both elbow to elbow enjoying the vista. I remember back in the days when I used to backpack in the Adirondack Mountains, my companions and I were in the Adirondack Wilderness and came to a lean-to to camp for the night. And here come about the same time two professors from Syracuse University. They were anthropologists. It did not take long to figure out we were from two different worlds, two different ideologies. But you know something? We enjoyed the scenery together. We enjoyed the campfire together. I think also of historic and man-made points of interest that are commonly part of our heritage and culture. As you walk through a museum or a historical site, you'll be walking side by side with people who are the idolaters of the world, but have some of the same interest in those things as you do. And I think of a sporting event, to watch with interest the athletic ability, God-given, of athletes and see the level of teamwork, the level that teamwork can reach and the excitement of the competition. Maybe something to a degree that we can enjoy. I believe in our country it has become a very idolatrous matter, but to some degree there can be a common interest in that. I think of art. There is an art that is a faithful representation of the world God created and that we live in, that we can appreciate along with those who have no heart for God. Of course, we recognize in all of these things that the world can make idols of them, and they surely do. And when we cannot give thanks and glory to God for such things, they are likely becoming idols to us, and we need to forsake them as such. Despite obvious things such as these I've mentioned, we yet see this command to come out of her, my people. How is this to be obeyed? Well, this is a very delicate subject of which a full discussion of it would require more time than we can give it here. But we must make sure that this come out of her, my people, command is not just doesn't remain a nebulous thing to us that are merely theoretical. No, it is something real and it's something practical. It's an imperative that is to be willfully and actively obeyed. And I'm going to mention two governing principles. As I say, this is not comprehensive, but these are two things that are obvious. Two governing principles are related to this imperative. And the first is acknowledging that God's law governs everything for us. And anything that is an obvious violation of God's law is something a Christian is to avoid and separate himself or herself from, sometimes mentally only, but oftentimes physically as well. Anything that condones or encourages violations of God's law is something a Christian must depart from. A Christian is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from all appearance of evil. Any evil is ultimately a violation of God's law. And that verse makes three things clear. First, a physical separation is sometimes necessary. And we get this from the word, the term abstain from, which means to hold ourselves from, to not be a part of it in any way. And second, in that verse, the term appearance. Appearance refers to the external or outward form or figure of something. In other words, there are certain things as well as certain thinking that Christians must separate themselves from. Biblical holiness affects both the heart and the actions, the outside as well. The third thing is the comprehensiveness of the command. It is all appearance of evil. The word means each or every, resulting in all. It's comprehensive. The second governing principle is very closely related to the first. If we must avoid violations of God's law, it will require us to remove every temptation to sin from us, or to remove ourselves from every temptation to sin. Now, this is absolutely required. It's not optional. If we are to pray that God lead us not into temptation, we obviously are to take the initiative to avoid temptation and occasions of it. Christ told us that we must deal with this in a very radical way. To cut off the hand, to pluck out the eye. Now we understand that's not literal, but it's to be taken seriously. To depart from anything that tempts us to sin. And there are many things in this world that are of the world, that are great temptations to Christians. Loitering in Babylon's streets will eventually lead us to buy goods out of her shops and enjoy her delicacies. This is a very serious matter. Now, I am very hesitant to do this, but I'm going to give a concrete example of what I'm saying. And again, don't center just on this example. There are other things, other areas. But I'll use this example because it's likely to touch all of us. The world is enamored with the entertainment of the Hollywood product that we call movies. And what I'm about to say is not to be taken as a blanket assessment of all movies, but it certainly applies to most of them in our day. And the first thing we have to recognize is that most movies come from the minds and passions of men who are at enmity with God. They are those who peddle the wares of Babylon. That's fact. And therefore, their motives in making them are not pure. Their motives are governed by their animosity to God, ultimately. There is no totally objective production that does not carry the message of the world with it. Sometimes it is subtle, but sometimes, anymore, it's not subtle at all. And secondly, one cannot view such productions in a purely objective way. Just get rid of that thought right away. the indecency, the profanity, the violence cannot be viewed without some mental participation in it. And the mental participation cannot help but have a spiritually devastating effect. It's absurd to argue that one can watch the sexual content and the nudity of many movies without some temptation to fornication. And if I were to ask for a show of hands in here of men who think they can do that, I better not see a hand raised. You cannot watch that without temptation. I question anyone that claims that they can view these things without committing fornication in his heart or her heart. And that brings us back to a certain violation of God's law as Christ explained it. You don't have to do it physically. If it's in your heart, you're guilty of it. It's also absurd to think that exposure to foul language will not at least break down one's abhorrence of it and even lead to an acceptance of it as legitimate expression. Don't tell me that doesn't happen. There are four-letter words that are plastered on bumper stickers that 10 years ago people wouldn't have dared to see, and you would have been much more abhorred at it than you are today. It's equally absurd to think that viewing excessive violence will not numb our senses to the horror of men and women physically abusing one another. Bloodshed. Bloodshed in movies has been proven to produce bloodshed in the streets. Don't tell me that these things can be viewed objectively. To give you an example of what I mean by the mere influence of these things and how they come to bring men and women to an acceptance of that which God is going to judge, think of this. Most of us in our lifetime recall that sodomy was a sin that was an embarrassment. It rightly belonged in the closet. And then we had laws against it because people recognized how contrary it was to God's orderly creation and to a decent society. And now today, thanks largely to a movie industry which is not only imbibed in the sin, it has worked to normalize the sin. Worked hard to normalize the sin. We can't deny that. And now there are laws to promote it. Well, what's the result? Well, it's becoming ho-hum, isn't it? Even to some professing Christians. The point is, in this example, as I said, I picked this because it touches most of us, if not all of us, at some point. But whether it is movies or any other offering of this world, it carries poison in it. Now, I'm aware of the argument that movies that contain these things are simply portrayals of life as it really is, and therefore they can be a study in human nature, etc., etc. And part of the argument is that it is a portrayal of the world we live in and are faced with every day anyway, so we can study it. This just gives us an opportunity to examine it in a critical way. Well, my response to that is just a question. Do you enjoy and profit from those things when you see them in the world? Do you go out of your way to be around them and observe them firsthand in the world? Does not it repel you when you see it in the world? If so, why would you go out of your way to watch it in your living room or wherever? Let me come back to the main point, because I know this has been a digression on the subject of what it means, or an example of what it means to come out of Babylon. It's not all about movies. Movies are only one example of Babylon's offerings, and they are vivid examples of why we must separate ourselves from her offerings. Now, if you want to examine sexually explicit scenes and violence and bad language in a biblical context, just go to Genesis and read about Sodom. Or go to the book of Judges and read about the Benjamites in Gibeah. And there you will be given what Hollywood will not give you in their movies depicting these things. There you will see their true ugliness, if you want to be objective. There you will see their true ugliness and God's wrath against such things. There are legitimate things that the world makes idols of. Yes, indeed, legitimate things. And these are just as dangerous as illegitimate things are, and sometimes more so. But the bottom line is this: anything that draws our affections and service away from God, we may well call Babylon, and we must heed the call to separate ourselves from her or it. Here's guidance. All that a Christian does must be pleasing to God. It must be that which we can give God thanks for. It must be that for which we can ask God's help in. It must be that which He will be glorified in. It would be that which we would not be afraid to be found doing if He were to suddenly come. I'm going to conclude this discussion by referring back to the letters to the seven churches where our Lord passionately deals with the very things we are talking about. The call in our verse is, "Come out of her, my people." And in the letters, Christ is calling on those who claim to be His people to abstain from certain things. And there are three references there that touch on these matters that we've been speaking on. And just turn back there quickly. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ commends the Ephesian church in saying, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He hated what these Nicolaitans were doing. And further, he tells the church at Pergamos in 2:15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." We notice that the Nicolaitans had a teaching to justify what they were doing. Thus they were working out their doctrine in life. Now who were these Nicolaitans whose teaching and deeds the Lord hated? Well, in the second reference, we see that they were apparently New Testament Balaams. This seems to be the connection that we have in chapter 2 and verse 14, where Balaam's tactics are referred to. And then in 2:15, he goes on and says, "So hast thou them also, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Apparently the two were one. Well, what did Balaam do? He taught Balak how to get the children of Israel to fall through the temptation of idolaters. They committed fornication with the daughters of Moab. They began to worship the false gods of the Moabite women. So, what they were doing? They were encouraging other Christians that it was acceptable to conform to the culture around them. They could participate, after all, in the pagan rituals that often led to fornication. The only way Christians could avoid these sins was to keep themselves away from, separate themselves from the culture in which they lived on these points. Any association that would lead them into these sins was to be avoided. On these issues, they were to come out of her, to come out of Babylon. Now quickly, the third reference is to Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, verses 20 through 24. I don't have time to read them. But Jezebel here in this letter copies the Old Testament Jezebel that introduced the immoral Baal worship to Israel alongside the worship of Jehovah. She is perhaps an even more insidious form of the same indulgence that the Nicolaitans encouraged. Taken literally, this Jezebel encouraged and led in the practice of fornication and idol worship in the church in the city of Thyatira. But what I want you to notice is that she went further to claim that you could practice these things and still be a Christian. In fact, you could be a superior Christian because you understood how to get along with the world and not get hurt. In fact, you could even brag that you have known the depths of Satan and have come away unsinged. I wish I could carry this on out. I'm not quite done here. But I just want you to notice this. Babylon tries to rezone her city limits. She wants to build roads and streets into the church. And the next thing she'll do is set up her shops. And the next thing is you'll be buying in her shops. Here's the point. I'll stop with this. The teaching of Jezebel that you could imbibe and be a good Christian is contrary to come out of her, my people. No matter where Babylon's influence reaches, it is really the opposite message. It's a siren call to go into her, my people, and enjoy her. That's not Christ's call, is it? His call is to come out of her. I regret I've had a few more comments, but I will stop because our time is up.